One of the primary duties of a shepherd is to defend the flock allotted to him. That's why the book of Colossians was written. And we're coming in our study of this Pauline epistle, where Paul, as a shepherd, is defending his flock, and we are taking these inspired words of God and applying them to us as protection. Paul is in this part of the epistle that we are at in chapter 2. It really begins in verse 9, and we're going to be at verse 8. We're going to be beginning in verses 6 and 7 this morning. But here is where Paul is coming to. He's on the edge of his main defense, the meat of his message, if you will. It's a church. Colossae is a church, along with their sisters, Laodicea and Hierapolis, that were, as far as we can tell, planted by Epaphras, a disciple of Paul. Paul has never been there, but Epaphras is reporting to Paul that there is a danger of a heresy that is coming along, and it is gaining ground, it seems like. And some people, claiming some authority, were telling these Christians that Jesus was not enough. They were telling them that people needed secret higher knowledge. They needed experiences, or to listen to people that had seen visions, or they needed to adhere by some very strict regulations, and these would be steps along the line, with Jesus included, that would bring them to their fullness in God. Paul is arguing, rightly so, that Christ is enough. And this is a church, really, that could have existed today. Matter of fact, I'm sure many are like it today. It was a good church. We'll see some of the descriptions what Paul says about them. They were a good church, but even though they faced what churches face today. The issues at their roots are the same. It was a strong, growing, healthy church, but it could be led astray. To defend them, Paul has reinforced their commitment to Christ and restated Christ's sufficiency. Paul has alluded to the key to their defense against this false teaching. Now, if you're back there, if you've got your Bibles open, you can just kind of skim through chapter 1 and look at what Paul's done in verses 3 through 5. He reminds them of their faith, their hope, their love in the Lord because of the gospel. In verses 6 through 8, he reminds them of the change that took place in them. He reminds them of how he's praised for them and their spiritual growth, beginning with verse 9. And that their behavior, their spiritual growth, will result in a behavior and thinking that will result in their steadfastness. I think that's the end, just about the end of verse 11, that you know the will of God, and that is going to produce in you a walk that is pleasing to God and fruitful and increasing, and you're going to get to know God better. And as you know God, that is going to increase your steadfastness in Him, and also your attitude of joyous gratitude to this God who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow. Then he goes on to describe, through whom? Through Christ. And he goes on to describe the sufficiency of Christ. Declaring the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, Paul reminds them of their calling, verses 22 and 23. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We talked about that in the Bible class earlier, that's in light of who Jesus is. This is the way, this is what I need to pursue. But we continue in our faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away, not shaken, not led astray. Last Sunday, we saw Paul's great dedication. Before then, we saw Paul's purpose, and his whole purpose was to present everyone complete in Christ. That's a key verse. We proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's a key verse to at least this ministry and to, I think, the book of Colossians. But then last Sunday we saw Paul's great dedication to them. He says, "I'm doing this. You don't know what kind of struggle I have for you. I wish you knew what kind of struggle I have for you." And it had to be in prayer because he'd never been there. They'd never seen his face. But he prays and agonizes for them on their behalf and for Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen. That probably includes Hierapolis. And we saw Paul's devotion to them, his desire for them, his defense of them, and his real delight in their orderliness and steadfastness. This is what I see. This is what I rejoice in. But you can still, there's still danger to be led astray. And I don't want to see you deluded with persuasive argument. So we come to verses 6 and 7. That's where we'll look this morning. Paul is going to restate much of what he said about them to set the stage for the rest of his letter. There's one command here. And he tells them to do something. And it's this one command. It's called an imperative. It's imperative that you do this. Is that the idea? An imperative? And it's couched with like three other qualifiers. We call them participles. It's like the Great Commission. Everyone knows the Great Commission, I suppose. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. Remember that? Well, there's one command there. The others are participles. They're not commands. They are commands, but they're tied into that first one. The command of the Great Commission is make disciples. And if you translate it with the ing endings that those participles should have, it should be something, having gone into all the world, going into the world, going, command, make disciples. By how? By going into the world, baptizing them, and teaching them. Those are the participles that qualify here. Well, here's the same thing. The command is, so walk in him. And this is, now that preaches really well. That because that's the whole of the New Testament, Paul's letters, the New Testament, how to live the Christian life. But this is, Paul is reminding them of some of the basics of their life in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And their steps to maturity. As we look through this, Paul basically gives commands after this. This, though, we're going to look at the imperative, the participles around this imperative to see the steps to maturity, to being complete in Christ. And it's essential to our defense, and we'll put the rest of the book in perspective. After this, by the way, Paul is giving commands. Here, for instance, just as you're looking through, see verse 8, see to it that no one does anything. Okay? And then in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. And he goes on. Verse 20, if you died with Christ, then why are you doing this? And then he says, chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. These are imperatives, and especially chapter 3 and chapters 3 and 4 are directives on how to live out your Christian life, much like there is in the last half of Ephesians. But here, Paul is reminding them of what has taken place. This is true, and this is true, and this is true. And there, this last step is where you need to be. Even today, we should be there to some degree. Let's walk through this. A couple of things to note first. This directive, so walk in him, means a lifestyle and a mindset. These are the way to order life in order to be protected from false teaching. It's not just living, doing what Christians are supposed to do. That's true. But these are basic principles that will defend you against being led astray and being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. And these things are the way to order your life. And the second thing to note is that to understand is that nothing can happen until the first step takes place. I told Jeannie we had a old country preacher that went to our church. He'd been the former pastor, and he was retired, and he was going there, and had a lot of people that would come to that church while he's pastored. And he said, "Oh yeah," he used to go out and talk to everybody and say, "You ought to go to church; it'll do you good." And I thought about that, and there was something didn't quite. And I thought, how's this for an analogy? And this really would be good for instance, physically, you ought to go to the gym. It'll do you good. Correct?
Yes.
It is. Unless you're dead. How many corpses get in shape? The spiritually dead person is not going to, it's not going to do them any good unless they hear the gospel and repent and turn to Christ. Because a spiritually dead person coming to church is going to hear some stuff and go, yeah, I agree, that's good, And they're going to walk away thinking, I'm a little better than I was because I went to church. I'm a little more, don't tell anybody this, but I actually feel a little more self-righteous now because I'm a good person. I go to church. It doesn't do them any good. As a matter of fact, it can shove them away because they are not there alive in Christ. By the way, if you are a believer, yeah, go to church. It'll do you good. Okay. Right. But this is the first thing. You got to be alive. That was the point there. No, here it says right here. It says, and I wrote this. No unsaved person can progress to maturity until this first step. So true. You got to be born again. That's why Nicodemus, very religious man, comes to Jesus and says, hey, we know you're from God. And Jesus goes, it doesn't do you any good. You have to be born from above. You have to be born again. And basically, he's telling a very religious man who had everything in place, you've got to start over. None of everything that you have is going to do you any good. This is the first step. Let's take just, it's real brief in a way, but this is Paul setting the stage. He says, therefore, based on what I've said and encouraged you in being Christians and what our goals are and everything else, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. I want to tie all of those together because that's all conversion. Rooted in Christ. As you have received, or having received is really probably a better translation. This is aorist tense, which means it's past completed action. This is a one-time thing. You don't go on receiving Christ. You receive him. There was one time. You were dead. Now you're alive. You died to self, you rise to Christ. You're crucified with Christ. You're, nevertheless, you live, but Christ lives in you. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You were not a new creation, now you are a new creation. There's a dividing line. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Saints and ain'ts. Okay? Either you is or you ain't. That's from long ago. But this was a one-time event in the life of you and me as believers. We took Christ to ourselves. That's the idea of receiving. It is there, and you take him to yourself. John 1:11 says, and he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. This was an act. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. This is conversion. This is that time when God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Chapter 1. You became a new creation in Christ, made alive in him. Remember, Ephesians 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and all that terrible thing. And the end of verse 3 says, and you were children of wrath, even as the rest. Then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, has made us alive and raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. Something changed. I feel led to say this. When a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. Okay? Something happened. And you received Christ and you were firmly rooted in him. That's the what it means to receive Christ is made clear by the way Paul identifies Christ. Consider who it is that you received, who it is that I received. Who did we receive? The first thing to note is that we received a person, not a philosophy or a tradition. We didn't just adopt a way of thinking. We received someone. Let me go through this. Christians have come into a living, vital relationship with someone. this someone, this person is Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. The God-man who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead. You and I have come into a relationship with the living God. He holds a position over us. First, this is a real relationship with a real person, a living God, the living God. And as not only your Creator, your God, the Creator, you creation, you have a relationship with Him. And this is He is Jesus, who is the Lord. He bought us with His own blood and so owns us. He is our Lord, our Kurios, our Master. We have confessed Him as our Master. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We have confessed Him as our Master, implying our willingness to obey and follow Him in whatever He commands. When you came to Christ, you recognized He is God. He is the one to whom you owe everything, and He has purchased you. You, by faith, you give your heart and life to Him. He becomes your Lord. And believe it, and you've heard me say this many times, I suppose, but beloved, I've seen so often in the Christian world, well, I know Jesus is God, I know He's Lord, but that shouldn't have any effect on my life. I just go and live any way I want. Then you don't really believe He's your Lord. You can call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself a Volkswagen Beetle if you want. It doesn't make you one. Something has changed, and you really understand that you've entered into a relationship with the living God, and He is your Master. He says, if you love Me, you'll obey Me. Where do we find the way to obey Him? We find it in His Word. We'll get to that in a little bit. But there's another part of this that Paul fleshes out as to who it was that we received. The reason this person with the position of Lord is in a relationship with us is that He is the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior. Had He not become sin on our behalf, so we could become we could not have become the righteousness of God in Him. So, beloved, here's the: because of who He is, receiving Christ Jesus the Lord means a full and complete commitment to Him. He is our Savior, our Master, and our God. That's the beginning of the late relationship. If you don't have that, we can't go any further. That needs to be nailed down. And it means that we, if that is true, that if we are vitally related to Him now, we have become new creations in Christ, there is new eternal life flowing through us, then we indeed are firmly rooted. And that's it, beginning with verse 7. Having been, that's past tense, but it's that participle again. Having been firmly rooted in Him, we draw any life we have from Him. We live in Him, and because of Him, there's no other access to spiritual life. This is conversion. It's the first step in being a disciple. It is a one-time event that cannot be undone. If it ever appears to end, then that just means that it never took place in the first place. It never happened in the first place. This eternal life is eternal. It doesn't end. And the only time when you watch somebody say they're Christians and then they fade away and go away, that's the evidence, and you can see it in 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. They really weren't real. That's got to be nailed down. Now, steps to maturity, it'll do you good. First, you got to be alive. Second step, he says this in verse 7, having been firmly rooted, and now, having been past tense, and now, that's added, but it's the idea, being built up in Him, present tense, participle. It's this is a neat word. It's epoikodomo. Oops, I thought I had it. It's about, the Greek takes a whole bunch of things and puts it together and makes one word out of it. Epoikodomomenoi. Momenoi, sorry. Epi upon, and oikos, oikodomeno, domeo is a building or a domicile, an oikos, a house, and it means to build up a house or a dwelling. It means a changing status. You are being built. You are in a process of change. If you're truly born again, you are in a process of change. You are going from glory to glory, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3. Your life is changing more and more in a certain direction. You are being built up in Him. You and I are being built up in Christ. We are growing spiritually. It's the design that God intends. Remember, we've gone through this, but I think it's a good thing to recall. Remember, the a sister book to Ephesians is to Colossians is Ephesians, and we've talked about this, where Paul says or tells us relates that Christ, after He rose from the dead, gave gifts to the church. And some of these gifts that he lines out here are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. These are gifts. The people are the gifts. Someone doesn't have the gift of evangelist, they just are an evangelist. It's known as the gift of pastor teacher. They are a pastor teacher. Hopefully they have the spiritual gift of teaching, obviously. But he says he gave them. Why? So that they can equip the saints. This is Ephesians 4:12. They can equip the saints. Why? So the saints can do the work of service. And what does the work of service involve? What does it accomplish? It accomplishes the building up of the body of Christ. And what's the goal of building up of the body of Christ? It's so that the whole body comes together and matures to a stature that belongs to the measure of Christ. The whole congregation, if you will, the local body, is to bear a resemblance to the character of Christ. We are in that process corporately and individually. As a matter of fact, he says that ultimately, we speak the truth in love, and we're to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, being fitted and held together, placed where God wants you, by what every joint supplies. A joint is where parts come together. That's where the supply flows. Our fellowship is extremely important. According to the proper, not the joint here, but next, according to the proper working of each individual part. So each individual part of us is essential to the body to build itself up in love. You are being built up in Him, corporately and individually. As a matter of fact, we'll get to that here, I guess. But this is God's design. He says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we grow? God uses His Word primarily to accomplish this. Peter told that same group in 1 Peter, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He also uses discipline. Remember Hebrews 12, where He says, every son that He has, He disciplines, but it's for your own good. The indwelling Holy Spirit is there. Remember, well, let me show you the context of this. Romans 8. In verse 26, he says, the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, our weakness. We don't know how we ought to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is. God does that because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is interceding for us and praying. We don't know exactly how to pray. We don't know but He's there interceding for us and aligning us with the will of God. And the very next verse He says, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. God works all that to good. And this is what, there is a working together for good that brings about growth. Like Ephesians 4:16, building up of the body of itself in love. To what? We are to grow, being alive. If you're alive, it's axiomatic, you grow. You should, unless there's something wrong. That's what should happen. But we grow into what? And the hint is Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. We are grow up into the head, who is Christ. It's stated in a corporate sense in that verse 13 I showed you in Ephesians 4, that we become into the image of the full measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. But here's another thing. We mentioned it before, but it's good to remember. Remember I mentioned Romans 8, 28? We know the Spirit intercedes for us and works, and we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined. What? Do you remember that? To be conformed to the image of His Son. God's will is for you to look like Jesus. Where people can see Jesus in you, in the way you act, the way you speak. Me too. All of us. That you may be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The goal for this growing is Christ-likeness. That's why Paul said we admonish every man and teach every man by proclaiming Christ, so that we can present every man, what, mature or complete in Christ. Christ-likeness is the goal. Virtually every imperative, think about this, every imperative regarding the Christian life in the New Testament. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. All of those things. Virtually every command that I can find, every command for behavior, speech, thought, action, and attitude in the New Testament, it's really in the Bible, is a reflection of the character of Christ. And to be like that, that's why Christ is. There's no place where it says, well, you be like this, Jesus is like this, but you don't be like this. There's some things He can do that you can't do, but whatever we're told to do, He is like that. If it hasn't become clear enough, beloved, please let this encompass your thoughts. You and I are meant to live out our lives in all aspects of our lives the way the Lord Jesus would live. As you have received Him, so walk in Him. That's our daily goal. It will not be realized, obviously, completely until we step into His presence. And then John says, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. But there's the goal that we can achieve on the way there. You can't be perfect. We're not going to be perfect until we step into His presence. But what can we, where are we supposed to go? The Colossians were there, really, in general. It would serve them well, this place that they were at. It would serve them well against false teachers, but they still needed defense. They had come to a level of spiritual maturity that should be the minimum for any of us. They had committed to Christ, that's the beginning. They had grown in their walk. That's their growth. And that resulted in a twofold manifestation of the reality of their faith. In other words, it came from the inside out and you could see it. That's a bare minimum for believers. And look at Colossians verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, and these two things I would suggest they can go together. Established in your faith, just as you were instructed. In other words, you're right there doctrinally correct. If you could even just, that's a real simple way to say it. You're doctrinally, you got your doctrine solid, and you're established in it. And we'll get to, there's more than just having your doctrine solid. We'll get to that in a second. And then you're overflowing with gratitude. That's where we're headed. The first thing of resting in Christ is you're grounded. He says the next participle Paul uses is established in your faith. It speaks of the assurance someone has of their salvation because they can see evidence of their new nature in their lives. They know whom they have believed and their minds are assured. Their lives reflect the love of God in their obedience to Him and their love of others, and it so confirms their heart's change. John says this in 1 John 2, I think it's verse 3. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And he goes on, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause of stumbling with him. And he who says he's in the light and hates his brothers in the darkness until now. In other words, if your life doesn't match up, you got every right to take a look back and say, well, maybe I need to look at the reality of my salvation. Now, this is not just, I failed or I wandered away for a little bit or anything, but if there's a direction of a life that is just away, then there's some things to take a look at, because he's drawing some lines. People might say that they are believers, but they don't exhibit these things. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And he goes, beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he's saying, basically, your life is beginning to manifest the realities of what took place. You're grounded in that. Believers who are born again and they are growing come to this where they've been diligent to add to their faith a commitment to moral excellence. And to that commitment to their moral excellence, they've gathered more knowledge. And as they've learned more and learned more what they're supposed to do, they take that and they face life and they go, whoa, I need to not do that. I need to do this and not do that. I begin to grow in self-control. And then as self-control goes on, by the way, it doesn't get easier in that sense. There's just more challenges. But you then add to that self-control going on, perseverance. And that perseverance mainly gets you focused on Him. And you have a Godward, godly attitude, a devoted attitude towards God. That's godliness. And to your godliness, you begin to see others the way God sees them. And there's a brotherly love. And finally, there's just a living out of love. That's basically 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. And then you find that assurance where how does he say it? Peter says it this way, that if these things are yours and increasing, they leave you neither useless or fruitless. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. And what he's talking about there is your assurance. You know you're saved. You can see the evidence in your life. You can't just say, well, I remember getting baptized, or I walked that aisle. There are a lot of people who walk the aisle and go away. You take a look. You're born again. You begin to grow. And you become grounded and assured of your salvation. Being established in your faith, Paul tells them. Just as you were instructed. This is key, by the way, beloved. Jesus taught. His followers were called disciples, learners. Jesus taught. You can go through Nicodemus called him, we know you're a teacher of God in truth. And Jesus was teaching them. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was teaching here, teaching there. Paul taught. He taught and he taught and he taught. Paul taught Timothy to teach. Paul taught Timothy to teach others so that they could teach others. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, said, by this time you should all be teachers. This transferring of information so that people understand it is vital to us. We're always learning, always being taught, just as you were instructed. Well, here's a bottom line to that. If you want to be assured of your salvation, grow. If you want to grow, learn. Be teachable. We were joking last night that we should put on the website, you know, fat people wanted. Faithful, available, teachable. That's what we want. But, or aft people wanted, maybe that'd be better. Available, faithful, but teachable. Here's, by the way, we're going to get into the next thing, and it's called gratitude. Just a little pithy, this is for free. I remember a pastor saying this, and it stuck with me. Gratitude will produce humility. The opposite of humility is pride. You can teach a proud person nothing. Think about that. Well, here we are. The next thing, the last thing, if you will, and this is the full bloom. This is what it should be. I pray for each other. This is what I need more and more each day. I need to be reminded of this each day. There is one other evidence, and the result of spiritual growth in this is in heading towards maturity. And I could do it this way. What happens when you grow in the knowledge of who Christ is and what he's like? You begin to see him more clearly as your loving Savior from the devastating judgment that you deserved. You see him as the only real source of supply for the strength in your life. You realize the love that you have for him and how he allows you to serve him and to count for eternal purposes. You more and more recognize him as your King, your sovereign, in control of every aspect of your life. You find a response welling up in your heart. You've been saved. You have a real relationship with the real God of the universe who loves you, and you get to live a life of useful and fruitful service that culminates in heaven with him for eternity. You know what that response is? It starts welling up in your heart? Gratitude. Remember, you can look in Colossians 1:11, the end says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the same thing. See what Paul says in verse 7? He says, established in your faith as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, in the original language, you know what overflowing means? Overflowing. More than you can handle. Anybody ever been rampantly grateful? You should be. Watch. You all did it just a second ago. You didn't deserve that breath. You'd be grateful for that, grateful to be physically alive, grateful to be saved, grateful to know the God of the universe, grateful to have the blessings, grateful to have him say, you know, I took you from nothing. You're a clay pot. You were destined for hell. You were a child of wrath as the rest. And I have eternal purposes to accomplish. And I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. Whoa. Gratitude, beloved, should mark us. What marks a maturing Christian besides legitimate assurance? They are overflowing with gratitude. It's the mark of someone who has received a gift. Gratitude is the mark of someone who realizes that they should receive, that they should receive but have not received. They realize what they should receive but they have not received. Like judgment. Gratitude is the mark of someone who realizes they deserve nothing but have been given everything. Gratitude is marked by love and humility. It is marked by joy and peace. These two verses, beloved, prepare us for the onslaught of untruths and misdirection that we will face, and they encapsulate what we should be. We should be people who are grounded in our relationship with him, growing and grounded and confident in our relationship with Christ. And as we learn about that, we're grateful. I'm grateful that I can be here. I'm grateful. I should be grateful. What does it say? I'll bet you could find someplace in the Bible that says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. I think it's 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? Ephesians says, give thanks for everything. In everything give thanks. For everything give thanks. We should be grateful people. Now, what marks a grateful person? Let's see, I think I've got this written down here. Maybe not. Yeah, it does. What if I'm a grateful person? Do I feel entitled? That should be mine. You know what I deserve? Anything I get, I'm grateful for. A grateful person is marked by humility. They're not entitled, and they know it. That's why there is such a sinful bent to our culture today. It feeds the pride. It says you are the one who deserves. Biblically, beloved, we deserve nothing. Who deserves everything is Christ. And guess what? When you get to heaven, you're not going to be celebrating yourself. You're going to be celebrating him. We're going to give him the glory. And we're going to be so grateful. Gratitude produces humility. Gratitude produces love. Remember the woman who, when Jesus went to lunch with a Pharisee, and she comes in and she's crying, and, ladies, she lets down her hair, her long hair, and uses her tears and washes Jesus' feet. Why? Because she loved him. The Pharisee goes, well, she knew who that was, who was washing his feet. If he knew who was washing his feet, he wouldn't. Jesus, I know who's washing my feet. Simon was the Pharisee's name. When I came, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't offer me anything. Now, since I've come in, she hasn't ceased to do this. Whoever has been forgiven much loves much. And if we have dulled in our gratitude, it's perhaps we've forgotten what we've been forgiven of, what we've been saved from, and who we've been saved to. Gratitude produces love and humility. And here it is. It's marked by joy and peace. I'm forgiven. Wow. I am loved. I am settled. I am safe. I am at peace with God. Doesn't matter what circumstances happen and what happens to me or anything. I used to tell the guys, I told them this morning, yesterday morning, the best thing that could happen to me, I used to say, was that I could die of a heart attack right now. Yeah, but not really. The best thing would happen that I could live a lot longer so that I could have more to give to him. I want more to give to him. I got a couple of pebbles now, maybe a gold nugget or two. But I don't want stuff that burns. I want to have more time that I can gather more gold, silver, and precious stones to give to him. But that's gratitude will create a love and a joy and a peace. Matter of fact, these two verses preparing us for the onslaught of untruths and misdirection that we will face encapsulate what we should be. We should be saved, growing, and settled. We recap some of this and check these things off to see where you are right now. Where I am right now, too. Okay, Christian, you came to a point in your life where you heard the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. You realized he was God and you needed a Savior. You reached out in faith and surrendered your life to him as your Lord and began a personal relationship. As you did that, you realized there was no other source of life or purpose except him. You trusted him for your eternal destiny. That's one way that you can describe conversion. The life changed. You became a new creature in Christ. That happened. It did, didn't it? Okay, got to check that. Next, you began to grow in this relationship through his word and the fellowship of believers and through the trials you experienced. Remember, he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing or the trying of your faith produces endurance, that endurance has its perfect work, that you might be complete. Well, the more you learned and the more you applied what you learned, you began to see your life change. You began to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, I think I'm all there, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, and self-control manifesting in your life. As you saw more Christ-like attitudes form in your life, you grew in your love for him and your gratitude to the point that every day you sensed the assurance of his love and consequently your salvation, and every day your heart bubbled up and began to overflow with gratitude in everything and for everything. That's where we're headed. We may not be there yet, but that's where we're headed. We're not there. At least we're not fully there. Please, along with me, let us pursue Christ in his word. Let us learn more and more about him and our salvation. Diligently add a commitment to the right and add to that knowledge. And that we work through the challenges and temptations and begin to practice self-control. And begin doing that until we see ourselves persevering and forming a God-oriented frame of mind and devotion to him. Then we see ourselves loving our fellow believers and operating in love out of an ongoing, overflowing gratitude. I submit we can honor Jesus Christ that way. We are grateful for everything and we, our lives, if they overflowed with gratitude, being firmly rooted, firmly grounded and established in our faith, just as we were instructed, we should be people that everybody wants to know. Grateful people. That's the kind of person you want to know. That's the kind of person I want to be. So, give it this week to take a look and remember to be grateful every day. Not be grateful because you're supposed to be. Look for reasons to be grateful. Who do you know? Grow in Christ. The more you know Him, the more grateful you'll be. The more you understand His Word, the more blessed and in joy you'll be. Then you'll turn in gratitude to Him as He begins to really change your life and make a joy out of every day. Well, pray with me.